Okay, so far we have gone through step one and step two, essentially outlining the text. We also noted a few places last week that were perhaps areas where that we would want to look into again a little bit later, particularly the fact that God tells Moses to kill the chiefs, and Moses then tells the people to kill all those who were taking part in it. Whether that is a significant aspect of the text, we do not yet know. But it is something that we want to note because there's something there that we notice that's different. There's an inconsistency, or now that's what we've talked about in the past. We say look for problems in the text or things that we might otherwise say, well, I don't know, whatever, and move on. Take note of them. There might be something going on there. So we did with regard to that. Now, we want to move along because if I am right about this, we have today and we have next week. Is that right? And that's it. So let's move right along. Step three, because the scriptures tell one story, a theological story, and unfold the fullness of that story and what it means over the course of time. And I'm at the bottom of the first page of the six contexts materials, and there are additional ones there at the the bottom of that page. And then going on page two, the interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's biblical and theological context. This means that the interpreter will identify where in the history of redemption this passage takes place, and which biblical themes it deals with. Once this is done, the interpreter will know where else in Scripture he or she should look to more fully understand what is being said in his or her particular passage. All right, so we want to identify particular themes, but let's look first of all, where in redemptive history does this take place? We have everything from creation to new creation, and we have here the coming and the work of Christ. So where roughly would this event fall in that redemptive history? First, very easily we could say what? In terms of these two options. Is it before Christ or after Christ? All right, we're before Christ. What period of time are we here in the before Christ time? Because we have the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which deal with creation and the movement of the peoples and the development of civilization and those kinds of things, and then the flood. And then we have the call of Abraham. So all of this then is, and in some sense then it continues, the people of Israel, the children of Abraham. But that history of the people of Israel has different sections as well, right? We have the patriarchs, who are whom? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? And Jacob is renamed Israel, and he has the 11 sons, and we have Joseph, and all that kind of thing. And that brings us to the end of the book of Genesis, and then the end of the book of Genesis. Well, yeah, it's about, yeah. So the beginning of the book of Exodus, we find that the people have increased greatly, and there's a new Pharaoh in the land. And by new Pharaoh, they don't just mean that one of the sons has now come to power. It means a new dynasty, right? And they don't know the Israelites, what the whole situation, the history of Joseph, all that kind of stuff. So they are afraid of them. They're so prosperous, they enslave them. Okay, so then we have the Exodus, right? Meaning not just the book of Exodus, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then, actually, you could add into that Joshua, because it's through the book of Joshua then that they actually enter the land. So their exodus out of Egypt and their wanderings for 40 years, and finally they enter the land. And Joshua, then we have the time of the judges. And then we have the time of the kings. But within that, then we have the divided king. We have David and Solomon, and then we have the divided kingdom. And then we have in here, we've got the prophets, and then we've got this period of silence, and then all of a sudden Christ comes, right? So where in that Old Testament history does this particular account fall? Okay, it's within the part of the Exodus, right? We are on our way from Egypt to the Promised Land here in Numbers 25. The people are traveling around, and they've gotten as far as the area of Midian. So remember, how am I going to do this? Midian out here. This is the Arabian Peninsula, and the people had been led up here, and they had refused to go into the land, remember, because they sent the spies in. And here's the River Jordan. And then they wandered around here, but they're coming through. They're kind of on their way up here, and the Balaam has been hired by Balak, remember, and because the people are on the move, and the people are the foreign people are afraid, and so they want to try to stop them. Finally, hires Balaam to put a curse on them. Instead, he blesses them because he can only say what God gives him to say. But later on, Balaam, as a way of trying to get whatever he can out of this situation, instructs the Midianites to use their women to try to seduce the Israelite men, and by doing so, that way you'll be able to stop them. So that's the situation that we have here. So they're on their way to the Promised Land, but now this situation has come in the way of that, has stopped them. Right? Now, that placement of the story is important. It's important for us to realize all of these things in terms of where specifically it falls. Okay, about right here or so. But it's also important because we know what God's intention is here, what God is trying to bring about, right? God is trying to bring them to the Promised Land. And what do they do? It's their sin again and again and again that's getting in their way. And here it gets in their way in a big way. And how many people die as a result of this? Was it 24,000? Yes. Oh, that's right. 24,000 died in the plague, or the entire event there that happens here. So that's all the sort of the placement, the context of the story. Now, how about themes? What kind of themes do you see that are going on, either from that material that we just went over there, or from our summary here of our outline of the passage? What are some important themes that we talked about last week that we might want to look into in terms of other passages that also deal with these very same kinds of themes or keywords or that kind of thing? I'm sorry?
Being yoked.
Okay, being yoked. Okay, being yoked. We talked about that in other passages that reminds us of, where Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened. But then in another passage where we're told not to be unequally yoked, not to join ourselves with someone who's a non-believer, because what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Okay, so those other passages are perhaps helpful for us now. Even stopping there, what way does a passage like the one that we just talked about, where it says, do not become unequally yoked, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, how does that create a connection to this, the context of the situation here? As Paul is writing to us, and we are on our way where? right? Which is, in the Old Testament way, the promised land. We haven't crossed the River Jordan yet, right? That's the imagery of our going to the heavenly kingdom. As we are on our way there, he's saying, look, that's where your destination is. That's where you're going. So why then would you yoke yourself, would you join yourself to somebody who's not going there? Right? So there, all of a sudden, we have at least one potential connection to a New Testament passage that relates to our situation that we can understand this story a little bit more in the light of. Okay? So that idea of yoke, and this again is why it is so important to be able to have a more literal translation available to you, because other more modern translations, English translations, do not use the word yoked. And if they don't, what would trigger that in our mind? Oh, it's connected perhaps to this passage over here. Okay? That's why it's important. So that's something that we've already been able to derive from that piece of information, that connection that we have. And this is one of the reasons why the more data we have, the easier this is for us to do. So the longer that we're in the Word, you know, they're studying the Word in this way is in a very deep kind of way, right? You're not going to make your way through that many passages over a year of time. It's not the only way to feed on the Word. We also want to be just reading it and gathering all of that raw data, because that then helps us in this step where we say, oh, wait a minute, I just read last week such something from another book. Okay, so all of that is very helpful for us. Other things that we want to look at here, this word where God says that Phinehas made atonement for the people by doing, but because he was as jealous, or he was jealous with my jealousy, essentially. He did what I was doing among them, because the plague was already killing people, and Phinehas joined in the work of God in this particular situation, which was so blatant, in that the man, Zimri, brought this Midianite woman right past Moses and the people as they were weeping outside the tent of meeting, grabbed a spear, followed him into the tent, and put it through both of them. Okay? Pretty stark. We got to remember, what age are we talking about? Okay. But just thinking about that issue, this word atonement and the nature of atonement. What is it? What does atonement mean? Okay, it's payment. It's an action which accomplishes the work that's necessary to make us one with God again, right with God again. So there's a work involved in it. Something has to be done. It's not just a declaration. God could have made a declaration that we were forgiven of our sins if that were possible, but something had to be accomplished for us to be atoned for. Okay? Right. It had to be action. Now, if we want to say, who then might Phinehas prefigure? Remember, that's one of the things that we talked about in the Old Testament in these narrative passages. There's a lot of prefigurement going on, that there are people in the Old Testament who prefigure things in the New Testament, quite often, who? Christ, right. Now, not in everything, but in particular things, in particular situations, they prefigure Christ. Now, certainly, if God attributes the working of atonement to Phinehas, that is going to flip a trigger in our minds, because we're thinking, wow, that word atonement, the New Testament speaks about atonement, obviously, it's at the center, but the one who brought atonement, as we're told in the New Testament, is Christ. Now, in what way then does the description of Zimri, or not Zimri, the description of Phinehas, in that he was jealous with my jealousy, in other words, he knew what needed to be done, what I intended to do, and he took it up, took matters in his own hands and did it, how would that relate then to the one that he prefigures being Christ? Okay, there's that aspect as well. That's a whole different, that idea of covenant. That's the one part I forgot down here. there's a connection there too, right? Covenant of peace, right? All right, but just in terms of the atonement, how did Christ work? Is it Isaiah? Which chapter is it in Isaiah? I guess I should have looked it up. I just wish I hadn't thought of it before now. There was no one, God says. I looked around for someone and there was no one. And so my own arm worked salvation for me. It's obviously prophesying about the work of redemption that God's going to do, that there was no one like Phinehas, no person who was in a position or was able or was inclined to do what needed to be done. And so he essentially took it upon himself. So Christ is then, in some sense, obviously he is God incarnate, so he is carrying on the work of God. But what's that work that needs to happen? Which is similar to here. What is the action or the event that needs to happen which lines up with this story in order to bring atonement? Death. Right? Death. And one of the things that comes back to us again and again in the Old Testament, and in this story especially, and we go, ooh, when we read it, is that the only, this is again, aside from the sacrifice that God provides, the only solution to sin is death, period. That's what the story of Noah is. How am I going to deal with this sin? The only solution is wipe them out. Death. And what are all those rules about people who sin in this way, in that way, in the other way, among God's people? In so many of the cases, what needed to happen? Death. Purge it. Get rid of it. It's too dangerous. Okay. So again and again and again in the Old Testament, there's this idea that something has to die. People, but the sacrifice had to die, right? So we got those two things going on. So then comes Christ, and who is he? Is he a person? Yeah. Is he the sacrifice? Yeah. Is God taking this upon himself because there was nobody who could do it? Yeah. All of these things are all funneling right into this moment. So in looking at various themes, and we're moving along because we only have today and next week, okay? In looking at the various themes that we have, we see yoked. We see yoked, so we see that connection, okay? And that we too are on a journey. You can look several different places in the New Testament to talk about the journey that we are on and the things that are necessary for us to arrive at that heavenly kingdom, which are faith and following in obedience to God as he leads us. So you could easily make that point and connection. So why would we then join ourselves to others, and which is what they did, right? They were yoked. They yoked themselves, which is both sort of literal and figurative, right? Because the men of the community literally yoked themselves with the women of the Midianite community, but then they participated in the worship of their gods and that kind of thing. And what happens then when that happens is death. Happens to 24,000. Until Phinehas, somebody from the community, understanding what needed to be done. Now there is where this part about Phinehas doing this while Moses and the people were weeping. Again, as we said last week, description is not necessarily prescription, meaning just because Moses and the people were weeping, and at that moment, and the text makes a point of telling us that at that moment, the man walks by with the woman, and Phinehas goes and grabs a sword and goes and does something rather than just weeping. It doesn't mean that what God is saying is, hey, enough weeping, do something, okay? But it could mean that. It could mean that. So there's this idea of being yoked and the way that that plays itself out. Well, yeah, because judgment meaning, when you talk about judgment, you're talking about death, essentially here, it's death, first to the people of Israel who participated and then to the Midianites because they got in their way. But that death is judgment, right? And see, that's the thing. Now, some of you might have read the article in the Banner recently about these Old Testament passages that we don't feel comfortable with because of the way that God seems to be so warlike. Okay. And rather than trying to figure out a way to sort of absolve God of our moral indignation for what he does, I would suggest that maybe what's on display here before us is the very simple and pure judgment of God for sin, which is a God that we don't want to look at. Because we hear God is love. He is pure love, always will be love, but he is a just God who brings judgment for sin, and in part his judgment for sin is to save those who aren't part of it, right? So judgment goes along with that idea of the fact that death is the only solution, essentially. And even with the coming of Christ, even with the work of Christ, death is still the solution. It's his death. He has to die in our place. But we also have then this work of atonement, which is connected to what we just talked about. So you have various themes, and then as we've kind of drawn it out before, throughout the history of redemption, we have the mention of various things, okay? So this idea of atonement, where's the first time that this idea of atonement comes up? Either spoken or figurative. Well, yeah, Abraham and Isaac is one place, but even before that. Okay, say again. Abel, in what sense? Okay, Abel gave a sacrifice, right? But even before that? In what way? Who killed the animal? Who killed the animal? Right, God killed the animal and made skins for them to wear to cover up the shame and their nakedness, which was the manifestation of their sin, right? Now, I don't believe the word atonement is used there, but I don't believe the word atonement is necessarily used in the Abraham and Isaac passage either, although it's clearly a precursor. But anyway, this idea of atonement, and then during that Exodus period where the laws, like throughout Deuteronomy, or not Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, throughout Leviticus, where all the laws are given for like all the sacrifices and all those kind of things that have to be done. All those sacrifices were reinforcing this idea that if things are going to be right with God, it has to be through bloodletting. It has to be through bloodletting. And that's something that we just don't think about a lot when we gather for worship, is that when they gathered for worship, something was going to die. Every time they gathered for worship, something had to die. That's profound when you think about it, you know? To have grown up with that, something has to die, and then Christ comes, nothing else has to die. He did it. It's done. No red stains on the floor. Unless we spill the juice, right? Okay, so how do we, and this is what we talk about later in the steps here, that there are these themes that are repeated throughout the history of redemption in God's word, and then our particular passage here is one of them. And so then you just say, okay, this is a central biblical theme. Well, where else do I see it? I see it here, and I see it here. And then you start to draw a line, okay? And then what you have to do is you have to pay particular attention to development, because this is something else that we've talked about, progressive revelation. Now, progressive revelation, meaning that God incrementally reveals the fullness of his truth to us about these things, it ends at the end of revelation. In other words, God's word ended. There's a church down the street that has a comma, a sign that has a comma on it. Have you seen it over at Pilgrim? They have signs with a comma, and it says underneath, God is still speaking. Meaning that the end of Revelation is not the end of God's word, that by his Spirit he continues to speak to us, meaning he continues to lead us deeper into truth, right? That he rewrites what he already wrote and gives us something new. That's always been the sign of trouble, okay? But he does progressively reveal this truth throughout redemptive history. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, we're over here, right? How was this truth, you know, where did it start? Well, we said Genesis 3, right? And well, of course it would start in Genesis 3 because that's where the problem started. And then what happened to it? And how was it central? How central was it to the life of the people? How central was it to God's people as he brought them out of slavery and said, look, this is what you need to do, and we're bringing you to the promised land, all right? And they had to keep doing that and doing that. And how central wasn't it to their life all through these years? And when they turned away from God, the pain that came. Anyway, then comes the person and work of Christ. How does he deal with this Old Testament theme? Well, then we suddenly see a transformation. We see atonement, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but we see atonement through his precious son, the perfect lamb without blemish. Okay, we see it once and for all. No more sacrifices, right? We see God taking upon himself the action that someone needed to die, not only that action, but also of being the one who would die. So what does that then tell us and give us as information and understanding to answer those who say, are you saying that you serve a God who tells them to go slaughter all the people that took part in this? What do we say? Say, I serve a God who told them then to go slaughter all the people who had a role in this. Yeah, I serve him. But let me tell you what else this God has done. He came himself to be the one who would be slaughtered. And he no longer tells his people, slaughter them. Because the problem of sin has been slaughtered in him for all those who are in him. See, and suddenly a story and a passage that causes God's people often to go, I hope nobody heard that. Why? It's his word. And it reveals a part of God that we must know. But not the only part of God that we must know. That's why it's so important that we not take just this story and just pull it right out of there and say, well, we're going to apply that today. But we say, okay, wait, what biblical theme is this story dealing with? And how, particularly in an Old Testament context, how is that dealt with in the coming and the work of Christ? So that we now, in this age, in the New Testament age, are these same truths true? Yeah, they're true. But because our context is different, being on the other side of the cross and of Easter, the message to us is different. Now, if you're anything like I was last week, hearing this story and going through this story brought an enormous amount of conviction and fear. Wow. I mean, to know that God... What's that? Yeah, absolutely. Except for God's grace, there I am. So is he still a holy God like this? You better believe it. No less holy than he was on that day. Is the standard still the same as it always was? Yep. So what should that fear cause us to do? Run, don't walk. Run to the cross. You know, this is one of the reasons why in the Reformed churches we have tried to resist the financial savings of only producing a New Testament to hand out. As though if all people had was the New Testament, that's what they need. But outside the context of the Old Testament, the cross can begin to sound almost trivial. Yeah, I know, he died for my sins. How is it possible to have that kind of trivial attitude after reflecting on a story like this? He died for my sins. And for yours. A sacrifice that is eternally good. Never having to be redone. Every one of them is forgiven. So, we will spend next week trying to tie things together, but I hope that you see why it's important to utilize a good interpretive method in order not to miss things that are important. That, because, see, the only all that method does is it helps to unpack the text. Or, like I said at the beginning of this course, I had the sword, remember, I haven't brought the sword out for a long time, but this course is called sword training. And I had mentioned that I was reading up about sharpening swords and that kind of stuff. And something that this guy said really made an impact on me. He said, remember, when you're sharpening a sword, you're not working on the edge. What you're doing is you're removing excess material so that the edge can be revealed. Good interpretive method removes excess material, or at least puts things in its proper place, so that suddenly the edge is revealed and the word can then cut. So when God says, you know, that the word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, yes, it is, but not if you just read it. Oh, that was nice. God rewards reflection and effort. And so this method helps us to find the edge, so to speak, and let the word work on us. But that's all the time we have. I'm not sure. It has some of that language in it, but not some of the other stuff. But it's in Isaiah, I know. We'll find it before next week. All right, let's pray. Lord, as those who are on our way to the heavenly kingdom, it is so easy for us to get wrapped up in the things of this earth and for the evil one to try to utilize various other kinds of things to get us to yoke ourselves to, which only gets in the way. And whenever that happens, Lord, we're talking about sin. And it maybe didn't look like sin at the time. Or maybe it did. But we see, Lord, the incredible reality of what sin requires. Because sin is already death. It is turning from life and the source of life. It is death. It just takes longer. And so it needs to be eliminated through death. And Lord, we are eternally grateful for your taking matters into your own hands, becoming one of us, and being the one who had to die in order for our atonement to be achieved. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in the joy of the freedom of that, but also in the awareness, Lord, of the reality of these things, that we would be more careful and more faithful to you. In your name we pray, amen.